Well, we haven't seen most of each other since last year, which sounds kind of strange, but let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ultimate revelation of your word in your Son. We thank you indeed that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you that we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son. And we pray as we begin not only a new year, but as we begin a new book, as we look at this magnificent book of Hebrews, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who is the author of the book, would touch our hearts and our minds, would cause us to glorify you, to learn more about you, to realize and to recognize that the Son is not only the ultimate revelation from you, but the Son is the one who has indeed died for our sins, who has been raised, and who it sits at the right hand of the God whom we have to do with. We pray that you would cause us to love him more, to praise him more. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we come to a book which to many and to much of the church is a wonder and a mystery, a book with many, many deep truths, a book which it's very apparent the more you read it that someone, and of course we know it's the Spirit of God ultimately, took great care to write this book. It really is a theological masterpiece. And yet, saying all that, it's very interesting that we do not know much about the book as far as who wrote it, where it was written to, whom it was written to, though all of these things, or at least a couple of these things, we can have a fairly good idea from the text itself. But as you know, when we look at the scriptures here at Trinity, we put a lot of importance on the grammatical historical interpretation of any book. And as we look at a book of scripture, we often start and look by looking at its situation in history, its author, its date, its place of origin, its purpose, its background. And when we come to this wonderful book of Hebrews, we begin to look at those things. For instance, the author, and it's uncertain just who that is. The author does not mention himself. It's been said that the author may be Paul, it may be Apollos, it may be three or four more that the church has thought about. But we know that the Spirit of God is ultimately the one who has written this book. When we come to a question like the date, we don't have a date. We don't even have an introduction to introduce the book, as most of the epistles of the New Testament give us. But we do know, again, as we read through the text, that the author apparently was not aware of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which would point to, as our introduction in our Sunday school book has told us, would point to a date somewhere in the mid-60s. The place where the book was written from, we don't know. The people that it is addressed to, we have somewhat more of an idea concerning that. And if you think through this book, and I hope you've read the book this week at least once, it is quite an involved book to read. And I've heard some folks say that they read the first three or four chapters and they had no idea what they'd read. And we know that the Spirit of God is the one who must illuminate the Word to us and help us to understand it. But as we read through the book, we find that the author puts a very strong reliance upon the Old Testament throughout the whole book. There are many, many Old Testament scriptures that are used. In fact, one of the overheads that we won't use this week, but we'll use it next week, so it won't be up here long. But just for instance, in our lesson for next week, there are seven Old Testament quotations in Hebrews 1, 5 through 13. And we'll see that next week. The author relied very much upon the Old Testament. His argument also, of course, concerns our Lord Jesus Christ as the final and better revelation. And these points seem to point to the fact that those whom the book was written to were Hebrew Christians. Now, if you turn to the very last chapter of the book, as we're still thinking about the author and the date and the place of origin and who the book is addressed to, with this particular book, it seems like if we go to the end of the book, we learn more about these things than we do at the beginning. And if you look in chapter 13, briefly, at verse 18, you will see the first hint that we have that whomever the author was, he had close ties with those whom he wrote to. Look at verse 18 of chapter 13. "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Verse 19, "But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Verse 23, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." So the author was expecting to see them soon. He also knew something about those who were in charge of the congregation which he wrote to. Look at verse 7 of chapter 13. "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Look in that light. Look at verse 17. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account." He knows them. And then in verse 24, he says, "Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you." So whomever he was, he knew these people, and we see that they are Hebrew Christians. They are Jews who had become Christians somewhere in perhaps between 60 and 66 or 8 AD, which means that the temple was still up. And that tells us much, because as you begin to read through the book, you see that these whom the author wrote to were very conversant with the temple worship, and they were very aware of the obligations and the demands of the law. In fact, as we look through the warnings of the book, we find that much of what's going on, and by the way, this diagram is in your book. At the back of our Sunday school book, we have an outline, and we have this. As we go through this book, we find that the warnings that we have, 1, 2, 3, and 4, and it's believed that there may perhaps be 5, but that fifth one would be connected down here, and we'll see that as we go through. But as we go through these, we see that the people that are being written to were in danger of going back to a lot of the obligations and demands of the law. And it looks, as we go through the text, it looks as if some of them had not come into the fullness of the gospel. That is, they did not understand God's revelation being complete in the Son. And so this book is full of exhortations and warnings to listen, to beware, to not draw back, all of these things. And it seems in this light, if you turn to chapter 5, as we begin to ask ourselves not just whom he wrote to and what is going on with them, but we see that the author wrote for some very specific reasons in the life of those in whom he wrote to. And in chapter 5, it seems that their life, their spiritual life, had become very dull and very bleak. And in chapter 5, in verse 11, the author has been talking about Christ being a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he says in verse 11, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." So there, they were not pressing on as they were supposed to. And if you go ahead to Hebrews 10, they were spiritually dull. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, they were spiritually cold. Let us consider verse 24, "one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And then in chapter 13, in verse 9, again, we read that some of them were just not following the path that had been set down before them. For in verse 9 it says, "Do not be carried away or about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." And of course, we'll see all of these things as we get into the text more. But although we cannot identify many things that we usually can in the New Testament letters, we learn much about them, as I've said, through the exhortations and through the warnings that we find throughout the book. And I would encourage you, as we go through this book, to look, to continue to look, and maybe to underline in your Bible every place where you read "let us." For throughout the book, we have a series of 12 exhortations. And the book closes with the author saying, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you with few words." We have a series of 12 of these that encourage, as he writes to the church, to this group, he encourages them by saying, let us fear or be careful. Let us be diligent. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us come confidently to the throne of grace. Let us go on to perfection. So on and so forth. He exhorts them and encourages them to do these things in light of what he tells them about God's complete revelation in the Son. We'll see that more as we go throughout the book. The outline that you have in the back of your book, in which I have someplace here, shows us that there are basically, in a broad outline, there are two major sections of the book. And as we've learned, as we've gone through other New Testament books, there's quite a lot of overlapping. The doctrinal section goes through chapter 10, verse 18, and then the practical section begins at verse 19 of chapter 10 and goes through the end of the book. And yet, all through this, the doctrinal section, the author will pause again and again and again to exhort them. And it appears, as we look at the warnings here, that they, in one sense, they could be called exhortations, because the author wants to bring them back to where they ought to be. As we saw there in chapter 5, they should have been teachers. They should have been spiritually strong, and instead they were weak. They were in danger, many of them, of giving up and of not going on. And if you look in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, where we have the danger that they might drift, where it says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's a danger of neglecting the faith. And as the author writes to them, he encourages them not to give up, not to waver, but to hold fast. And if you look in chapter 3, and it begins at verse 2, we have a section here where he tells them, he points out that, yes, they are tempted to unbelief and unfaithfulness, but look at the Son, verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in his house. And then he tells them in verse 7, he gives an Old Testament scripture to tell them to be faithful. As an example, do not harden your hearts as they did in that day. And then we go into chapter 5 again, and we look again at verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. They felt like drifting away, neglecting the faith in chapter 2. They're tempted to unbelief and unfaithfulness in chapter 3. They have not grown as they should in chapter 5. And as a result of all this, in chapter 10, some of them are not coming to church. They have stopped going to church. They have neglected going to church. So the author has this list. Through all of these things, he is saying, okay, here are some exhortations for you. Let us be diligent. Let us hold fast. Let us come confidently. Let us draw near. Let us consider one another. Let us throw off every hindrance. Let us worship God. Let us go forth. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise. The writer of Hebrews exhorts these believers to hold fast, to not waver, to not drift, to not give up. And what does he base all of this on? How can he say this? Well, he bases it all on doctrine, and he bases it all on theology, and he bases it all on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where the book begins. And in fact, what we have is, we have seven statements or seven facets or seven phrases or of the Son in Hebrews 1. That is where the writer of Hebrews takes them. He and that's where he begins. That's where all of the book falls into place from, is here. When he exhorts them, when he tells them not to give up, not to waver, to hold fast, it's all based upon this. It's all based upon Christ. Now let's go back to the first chapter and look with me. This will be up here for some time. So if you could look at the text, please. Verse 1 says, God, who at sundry or various times and in diverse or various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, I would encourage you to try to read that without taking a breath. For in the original language, as most of you probably know, that's one sentence that we just read. And in this one sentence, we have God speaking in his Son. And this is the theme. This is indeed the theme of the book of Hebrews. If we were to look at a theme, it would be God speaking in his Son. And in fact, in your outline that you have at the back of the book, you can see this at the very top. The theme is God's final revelation of himself in the Son, and then Christ's person and his priestly work. That is the theme, and as we have looked at the people to whom the author wrote to, and as we have worked through the book in that sense, we can see a purpose from this theme would be to lead these Hebrew Christians, to lead them into a more mature knowledge of the person and work of Christ. The theme being God's final and complete revelation of himself in his Son. The purpose of writing this is to lead these believers into a more mature knowledge of the person and work of Christ. For they were in danger of neglecting, of drifting, of not holding fast. And they were spiritually dull. They were spiritually cold. They were tempted to go after strange doctrines. And so he writes to them and tells them at the very beginning, this is what all of the whole thing is based upon. It's based upon God's final revelation of himself in the Son. God speaks in his Son, the great theme of the book of Hebrews. And if you look at verse 1, it tells us that he spoke at various times and in various ways. He spoke in times past. Now, how did he do this? Well, the first way that he spoke in times past was by his creative acts. And if you look in the Psalms, we are looking out the very first part of verse 1. God has spoken in the past. How has he spoken? Turn to Psalm 19, a very familiar psalm. God speaks in his Son. We're looking at how he spoke in times past before speaking now in his Son. Though we'll learn that his Son was involved, of course, here as well. But in Psalm 19, it tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day and today utters speech, and night and tonight reveals knowledge. We see here that we actually go from the world to the Word here. God, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. We learn by his creative acts he has spoken. Turn to the New Testament to Acts 14. Here we have, in Acts 14, we have the apostles Barnabas and Paul. And they are in Lystra, and they are healing, and they are preaching of Christ. And as a result of this, there are those there who want to worship them. And it tells us in verse 14 of Acts 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. But look there in verse 17. "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." This is the Lord speaking in times past through his creative acts. And there's also, in if you turn over a few pages to Acts 17, when Paul is addressing the philosophers at Athens, that very familiar passage, he says in verse 24 of Acts 17, that God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So here we have, by his creative acts, he has spoken. Then if you'll go on back to Hebrews 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. If we look at this verse again, it tells us, when we read the word various times or sundry times, that is a translation of a phrase which means many portions. And then it goes on and says various ways, and it's referring to the Old Testament books as how the Lord revealed himself. And he did this, of course, through the creative acts. He did this through the progressive revelation of the Old Testament over a period of some 1800 years, as he wrote the book and as he pointed to the coming of the Messiah. The whole Old Testament, of course, from beginning to end, points to Christ, points to this complete revelation in his Son. And he says here that he spoke this way also in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And of course, we had those texts in our lesson in Exodus 33 and 34, which we won't turn to, but Moses there received the revelation of God, and God revealed himself to him. And now, and all of that points to the Son. Now he speaks to us in and through his Son. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 3, we see the beginnings of this twice in Matthew. Now he speaks to us in and through his Son. In Matthew 3, we have, of course, the story of John the Baptist. And as we work through the chapter, we have the baptism of our Lord. And in verse 7 or 16, it says that when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then if you go ahead to Matthew 17 and verse 5, this is the Lord our God is speaking to us through the Son, and his Son has come. In Matthew chapter 17, we have the transfiguration. And in verse 4, to get the context, Peter is talking to our Lord and saying in verse 4, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So whereas the God spoke in times past through the prophets and through his creative acts, he's now spoken to us through his Son. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Well, who is this Son? Going back to Hebrews 1 and verse 2, "As in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Then we have a series of seven things about our Lord that we see here that describe him. "Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." This is God's final and complete revelation. The Son is first described as the heir of all things. If you turn back to Romans, we learn something about this in chapter 8. It's talking about the Spirit of God in Romans 8, and it tells us in verse 16 that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are the children of God, verse 17 of Romans 8, then we are heirs. And if we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It pleased the Father to put the Son in this position. He's heir of all things. This speaks of the eternal heirship of the Son. This means that everything was made for him. This means that everything was made for him, and that ultimately he will have everything. Creation and everything in it is his. And in fact, the rest of the book of Hebrews enlarges upon this truth that the Son has been appointed heir of all things. The Son is today crowned with glory and honor, and yet we do not see all things under his subjection. But just wait, because we learn in Hebrews 10, and verse 13, we are told that all things will be made his footstool. It says, "From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." And that deals with Psalm 110, which we'll see as we go throughout the book. "But he is heir of all, this world and the fullness thereof." And one of our favorite psalms begins with this. If in Psalm 24 and verse 1, it tells us that the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. The earth is the Lord's. The earth is indeed the Lord's. He is appointed heir of all things. Our text next tells us, through whom also he made the world, or the worlds. And perhaps as you read that, you thought of John 1 and verse 3. All things were made through him. And actually, it's such a wonderful passage. Verse 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Through whom also he made the worlds. The book that keeps coming up as we go through this first section about the Son is the book of Colossians. And in Colossians 1:16 it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." He not only, the Son, not only created the material universe, but he is the creator of the ages in time. There's a very common Greek word for world, cosmos, but it's not the word used here. The word used here means the ages. And what it's saying is that our Lord is responsible for all of the ages, or you could translate all of the worlds. He not only created the material world, but he also created, what that means is that he also created time. So it's not just the world that we see, but he's responsible for all the ages, which tells us that he even is responsible for time. He created time. So we see the first two. Then we see that he's the who being the brightness of his glory. And what we learn here is that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God. And this word radiance or brightness means to send forth light. And as you think of these first few verses, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by their prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by or in or through his Son. And he has sent his Son, he has sent this light to send forth light. This word brightness or glory signifies to flash forth or to radiate. And really, it's speaking of the Son's essence of deity. He is the brightness of the glory of God. This term has been used to prove that our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal, that he does not exist by an act of the Father's will, but he exists essentially with the Father. He created time. He is the brightness of God's glory. An example, as the sun being the bright ball in the sky, as the sun cannot exist without radiating light, so the Godhead exists, in which the Son himself is the very radiance of deity. So that the Son is the outshining of deity to a world that is in darkness. In these last days, spoken to us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory, he radiates light in a world of darkness. He is the Shekinah glory of God. The Son is the complete expression of all the attributes of deity of God. And if we look back again in John, where we were in John 1, it tells us this. when it talks about the incarnation in verse 14 of John 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then look over at verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And He declares Him, He is the brightness of His glory. All the glory of the Father is revealed in the person of His Son. Look at the next phrase there in verse 3 of Hebrews 1. "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express or the exact image of His person." The exact image of His person. The words here, exact image or express image, they denote for us exact reproduction in every respect of the nature of God or His person. Actually, the word express image or exact was applied in the world of the Greeks to the wax impression that was made by a ring. And after the impression was made, the features of the one would fit perfectly into the features of the other one. And this is what it's saying about the Son. He's the exact image of the person of the Father. The Son is the counterpart of the Father, and the Father is the counterpart of the Son. To see one is to see them both. And if you go back again to John, and in chapter 14, we have a request here of Philip wants to see God. And this comes right on the heels of the question that Thomas asked him. But Philip is very curious in verse 8 of John 14. He says to our Lord, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And our Lord says in verse 9, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" So here we have the exact image of His person. And again, that book that you can go back to again and again in relation to this is the book of Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 9. It sums up for us this facet of our Lord. It says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that the Father is revealed to us in the person of His Son. This is the revelation that has come down to us." Well, the fifth one is in verse 3, it tells us that He upholds all things by the word of His power, or upholding all things by His powerful word, or sustaining all things by His powerful word. The Son Himself sustains and governs all that He has made toward the purpose and the goal that He has intended. And if you look at that word that's translated sustain or upholds, it means to maintain or to support. And it's used here in the present tense, which implies continuous action, which means it's telling us here that our Lord is presently, as always, maintaining and supporting the universe and everything in it, so that everything moves in time only as He wills. And of course, we've learned that He is the one who created time. No one else is in charge of what's going on but the Son. So Mother Nature is not in charge. Luck is not in charge. Karma is not in charge. The Son's in charge of everything that goes on. He sustains all the activity, and it's accomplished by what? By His powerful Word. The Word that created, and the Word that by its nature is effective in accomplishing God's will. And again, you can look at the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and verse 17, and it tells us that He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Again, Colossians sums this up for us, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. The next one is one that we can all just fall on our face like Isaiah did in chapter 6 when we think about this. Before a holy, righteous God, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. He did a perfect work in reference to sin, and He did it, notice the text there in verse 3, He did it by Himself. No one was able to help Him. The Old Testament prophets only spoke about the Lord not imputing sin to the sinner. The priest in Israel could only make an atonement. They could only cover the sins then present. But they could never take away sin. And of course, this is one of the great themes of Hebrews, one of the things that we'll see in chapter 10. If you turn in Hebrews to the 10th chapter, you see there that it tells us the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The priests in Israel could only make an atonement or cover the sins then present. They could never take away sin. Turn back, if you're still in Hebrews 10 or 1, turn back or turn ahead to chapter 7, where we are told something more about our Lord, about the Son, God's final revelation in His Son. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Now look at verse 27. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The priests had to make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Jesus made but one sacrifice. And not only that, but He was the priest and the sacrifice, both. And He was a pure sacrifice. Look in chapter 9 of Hebrews. And verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The Son by Himself completely removed sins and provided a perfect redemption. Therefore, His revelation to us involves what He did for us in reference to sin. And the greatest part of the book of Hebrews, which really is the whole book, but it develops this greatest of themes, what He did for us in reference to sin. He purged our sins. The last one is, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven or on high. Here we have the last facet of the Son's greatness, his present position. And in fact, as we come to this one, we see our Lord now as prophet, priest, and king. He's the prophet in that God has spoken by his Son. He's the priest in that he has accomplished purifications for sins. He is the king in that he sits at God's right hand. So he's prophet, priest, and king. He sat down on the throne next to the Father after he did a perfect work in reference to sin. He did what no priest on earth has ever done. And you know, when the priest were to go into the Holy of Holies to sacrifice, there was no place to sit down there because they couldn't sit down. Their work was never done. But our Lord sat down, and he did this because he accomplished a perfect salvation for sinners. His work of providing redemption is over. His work of ministering as the believer's great high priest goes on and on. And because he's God and man, his ministry is perfect. And we learn, again, if you go back to or ahead to Hebrews 7 and verse 25, we see his current ministry. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The theme of the book of Hebrews has now been given in verses 1, 2, and 3. The writer has stressed that the revelation God has made in and through the Son is the fullest revelation that can be made. There can be nothing that God can do to make a revelation more complete. This is the fullest revelation possible. This is the greatest and highest revelation conceivable. And our Lord speaks about this. In speaking about himself in Matthew, he speaks a parable about this. And if you turn to Matthew 21, we'll see this. Matthew 21. And it begins at verse 33. It's the parable of the certain landowner who planted a vineyard. He dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Verse 34. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent a son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." He speaks a parable about himself, and the Father sent unto them his Son. He sent his Son, saying, "They will reverence my Son," there in verse 37. "They will respect my Son." Last of all, the Father sent the Son. There is nothing greater than this. God used creation and had a revelation that continually speaks therein. And he used men and sent his word through men. Now the greatest of all has come because God's very Son has come. And it is this that the writer stresses in the book of Hebrews. And as we begin to look at verse 4 next week, we'll see how very much greater the Son is than the angels and how much greater he is than all. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is exalted throughout your word. We thank you that we come to a book where perhaps he's exalted more than any place else in this epistle to the Hebrews. And we thank you that we have caught a glimpse of how he reveals you, our Father. And we pray as we continue to work throughout this book that you would teach us more about his greatness, that we would learn and understand more about his death on the cross being the perfect sacrifice for sins, and that we would learn more that Christ alone is making intercession for us, and that he always lives to make intercession for us, and that through his work we may become like him. And Lord, I pray that you would, as the God of peace, perfect us, work in us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.